Please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we start the sermon, let's just put up our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you speak to us. I pray, O Lord, that I will decrease and that you will increase. And, O Lord, that we will truly glorify you this morning as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, as you can see from the reading, it's not Ephesians. I'm sure all of you are expecting me to do Ephesians 2 this week from last week, but thankfully I'm not doing that. I'm doing 2 Thessalonians. And it's one of the letters that Paul has written. And as you can see, it's not just Paul. As you can see, the first three names, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's Silas, actually, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And you think, well, how on earth is that? Why are there three people writing this letter when we all say it's the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians? Well, let me give you a little bit of a quick history on this one. If we go to Acts chapter 17, we've got a passage here which deals with those three people. I shall read Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason had received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So you can see, that puts it in perspective, Paul, Silas and Timothy were there in Thessalonica. They ministered for three Sundays. That's a month, the longest they could minister there. And Paul and Silas went away. And later on, in 18 verse 5, it says, it goes on, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from the Italy of Priscilla house. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Gentiles. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews about Christ. So you see, the three of them came together again later in Macedonia, and they joined together. And they met in Corinth, and they met with Silas and Timothy. And this is the letter that they wrote. Now, this is the second letter. The first letter was concerning a few problems that they'd had in the church. And what were these problems? there were three problems, mainly persecution, a false claim about the day of the Lord, the second coming, and laziness or idleness. These appear in 1 Thessalonians as well. They are repeated, in a sense, in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the chapter can be divided into three sections. It's only 12 verses. The first few verses, 1 to 4, is thanksgiving, a greeting obviously from Paul. Thanksgiving, verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 10 is part of the comfort concerning the just judgment of God. So the first part is thanksgiving for spiritual growth under persecution. Second one is comfort, but this is quite unusual to say comfort, concerning the just judgment of God. And the third heading is challenge, and that is verses 11 and 12, prayer for God to work in their lives. So there are three sections. As in last week's Ephesians, I said that there was a long passage, 3 to 14, one long Greek sentence. It's exactly the same here, but verses 3 to 10 is one long Greek sentence. It's all continuing in one sense, but of course, as in English, it's been translated and it's put into certain sentences. If you notice, the thanksgiving is found in Ephesians, found in other letters, Philippians, all the other letters that Paul wrote, except for one letter. He does not give thanksgiving to one particular church. And you say, well, why didn't he give thanksgiving to that particular church? And that letter is the Galatians. He doesn't give thanksgiving for the Galatians at all. What does he say in Galatians? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you expecting a bit of thanksgiving after this? What's he say? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So you can see he wasn't mincing his words there. There was no thanksgiving for the Galatians church. They were having internal church problems with the fact that justification of faith. They were all arguing. They were all saying, well, it's not this way. It's this other way over there. It's not. They were putting things in. They were not looking at justification by faith in the right way. And he was pretty annoyed with that because he said, I'm astonished. I'm totally astonished that you believers are doing this. You're arguing about this particular thing and you are completely off kilter. Right, well, this church, there are two aspects, there are two problems that affect a church. You think, well, surely there's lots more than that. There are lots more than that. But they are divided into two problems. There's the attack from within the church and the attack from without the church, outside the church. And you would think that the attack from outside the church would be far more dangerous from the attack inside the church. But no, Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, God says it is far worse. Division in the church is far worse than anything else that comes from without the church. And Paul, we read this chapter here, we can see that the persecution that they suffer, what does it do? It strengthens them. Outside persecution, outside into the church, it strengthens the church. It makes the church get closer to God. Spiritual growth under persecution. It's unusual to think of that, isn't it? Why would we grow as a church under persecution? Well, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness, that means holding onto it, and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. What is the evidence that they have, in a sense, greater faith? They are growing abundantly in greater faith. What is the practical outworking of greater faith in God? The sentence says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. If you want to test how faithful, how great faith the church has, you look. Do the people love one another? You don't study their doctrine. It would be handy to have, I suppose. But you look at, do they love one another? That is evidence of their great faith, which is growing abundantly. That's the first part there, that we have to look at that. And Paul, in this first section, tells us about faith, love, and, in the next section, hope. So the evidence of spiritual growth, growth of faith, the evidence is loving one another. Let us move on now to the second larger section, which is comfort concerning the just judgment of God. A difficult passage this, isn't it, really? I read it and it frightens me, really, to look at how straight God is saying these things. He says this, well, in fact, it's a payback, really. Since, in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You have to put this into perspective. God is above us. God is not some sort of superior being with greater intelligence than us. He's not a person who we can admire because, oh, he's a little better than us. God is above us. And last week I mentioned God's attributes. Those are things which we cannot attain. God is pure, holy, just, merciful, love. And these things are way above our thoughts. He is everlasting. We can show love to people. We can be holy. We can show those things. But it is only a reflection, an image, a very dim image of God. We are not omnipresent. We are not all-powerful. We are not being everywhere at one time. These attributes of God are above all. And he is a holy, just, gracious, merciful God. And we have to think of him in that respect. When we come to this passage, we think of him in this respect in all things, but especially as we deal with this chapter. He is worthy. He says God is worthy. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Are we worthy of the kingdom of God? No. Are we worthy through Christ? Yes, we are. We have been saved through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worthy because we come to him and he is our Saviour and Lord. We've turned away. We've asked for forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to look at verse 8, a frightening verse of all things. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Well, if you notice, God the Father doesn't carry out the judgment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who carries out the judgment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So you see, when we think of God the Father, we have to think of God the Son. He is carrying out God the Father's directive of judging the world. Let us think of that again. People say, oh, meek and mild the Lord Jesus, yet he will come down in fire, in vengeance, in judgment upon the whole world. Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Have you ever thought about those two sentences? Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord. If I were to ask everybody here, what is the gospel? I'm sure we'd come up with quite a few answers to that question. There's a book called What is the Gospel? And that is a very clear book. It tells us throughout the whole Bible, the gospel is presented through various means and ways. But there are four points that always appear when the gospel is presented. I've had to learn this off by heart. They are, the first one is God, then man, Christ, and response. So those are the four things that will always appear in the Bible regarding the gospel. In actual fact, once it doesn't, it occurs, once Paul only said two of them, but he didn't finish it. He came back later to finish the other two. But there are four things: God, man, Christ, last one very important, response. One of the most famous verses is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can see the four things that are in there in that verse. For God, the first thing, for God so loved the world, that is man, that he gave his only begotten Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And the response is, whosoever believeth in him. The response. There are four sections here. But we should deal with them. In this verse here it says, he's going to judge those in flaming fire, inflicting on vengeance of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know God. So in a sense, those two sentences link together. What is the gospel? Well, we tell people, God, we start off, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked to us about in Ephesians, we start off with God. We don't start off with us. Billy Graham, always, when he preached, told people what God was like before he offered that gift of salvation from him. He told them straight. And we had to tell people, God is holy. He is above. He's not some sort of guy who just answers the question for us, who is able to do something for us. He's not. He is above all. God is holy, just, and merciful. What is man? He is sinful. The Lord tells us we are sinners. We are not perfect. God, holy, man, sinners. We cannot have any dealings with God. But Christ came down to earth. He paid the penalty for our sin. And therefore we are justified by faith in him. Now you can't finish the gospel there. Because you're not offering it. You're just making statements. The last one is the one of the most important things. What is our response to this gospel? In verse 8, the response of the people who are in great, who are being inflicted vengeance, who will suffer punishment, they do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, obedience is part of that response. We can't just say a believism, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say. Some people just simply believe and that's it. It isn't that. It is true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The response has to be obedience. We can't say, yes, I like that, thank you very much, and then carry on with our lives. It's a life-changing thing from that moment on. The gospel is life-changing from that moment. If we carry on from verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You say, well, wait a minute, eternal destruction, that means that's it, they're annihilated, that's it, don't worry about it. No, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They will know, people will suffer punishment, but they will know that they are not with the Lord. They will be away from the presence of the Lord. And to be that, you can't be annihilated. You have to know that you are away from the presence of the Lord. It is an awful thing, a frightening thing, something which really must make us think, as believers in Christ, what a great privilege it is. But also, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, look at that verse. It brings you to God. He tells you, he pleads with us and says, come to God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified in the way that we as believers need to glorify him. On the same day that it happens that he will cause vengeance, when he comes on that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In other words, when he comes, believers will not suffer the vengeance, not suffer the punishment. They will what? Glorify and marvel at the Lord. Three statements regarding this. First of all, God is not like us, as we have been told before. He is above all. He is transcendent. He is all in all. He is everything. God is God. He made all things. He depends on no one. He is self-existent. And we have been made by him and for him. Christ's death reconciled us to God through faith in him. It is for our good that we praise God. He alone saves and transforms us through the death of the cross. He insists that we worship him. Now, unbelievers, people who do not know God, who do not obey God, will often, I know I've seen people make fun of this, they say, well, God just wants to be praised all the time. He just wants, what an egotistical God you have. They have no idea who God is to even make a statement like that. God is above all. If he makes us, we are to worship him. He made us, he saved us, and he transforms us. And we are there to praise him. He isn't just a superior being. He is God, the Lord, God Almighty, to be glory and marveled. So where do you stand this morning? Do you glorify and magnify and marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, at God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Or do you think, well, no, something for another day? The final section deals with the challenge. I love that word, the challenge. So we've had the thanksgiving. We've had the part of comfort concerning the just judgment of God. And now the challenge, the third one. This is verse 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of his calling. Now you can see that there are many aspects of that worthy prayer for God to work in their lives. That's what he's saying. He's praying for God to work in their lives and to make you worthy of his calling. We are to be worthy of the calling of God. And he works it out how we are to be worthy of his calling later on in the next verse. What does he say? How can we be worthy in his calling? To make you with, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. The NIV translates it slightly differently. It says, and every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. That's what it says on verse 11. You can see that this is for us to carry out our daily duty. And you say, well, how are we supposed to carry this out? How are we supposed to, every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith? How are we going to do that in a practical sense? Now, I know there's a book called Just Do Something. Very interesting book by Kevin DeYoung. And he says there, does God have a secret will of direction that he expects us to figure out before we do anything? The answer, no. God has a specific plan for our lives, yes. But God does not burden us with the task of divining his will of direction for our lives ahead of the time. God does have a specific plan for our lives, but it's not one that he expects us to figure out before we make a decision. What is he saying here? We are to carry on. God is directing our path. God's will is not like a tightrope. I hope I don't fall off this one here. And what it is, God's will is that we do good. We every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Yes, we pray about things. We pray about directions. But we don't sit around waiting for some flash of lightning to come down. What does he say here? How can we be worthy of his calling? By what? By work of faith, by his power, so that we may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. If we go and do something, God will soon tell us if it's not the right thing or not to do. The last verse, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorification of Christ's name in the Thessalonians and also in us believers occurs when we exalt him daily. In our daily lives, we are to exalt him. Not just when we come to church, not when we come to prayer meeting, but in our daily lives. How do we do that? By fulfilling to do good and every deed prompted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking through these passages, we can see that it deals with things that really affect us. It affects our daily living, it affects our hope, and it affects our faith. But it also affects our love. The faith, hope and love, the triad that Paul always brings through his letters. Faith, love and hope. And you can see that the faith of the Thessalonians was strong because of problems without. They had comfort, even though their wrong view, there were some people considering with them about different ways the Lord Jesus Christ might have come. Some people had died. They missed him. There was a confusion regarding that. He wanted to set them straight. The Lord will come in vengeance, in fire, the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't miss that one, he said. And lastly, to make us worthy, we want God to make us worthy in good and every work of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in us and us in him. Amen. Well, our final hymn this morning, one of my favourite hymns, this is, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's all stand to sing hymn 720. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and for leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. O Heavenly Father, we ask that we do glorify you and marvel at you in our lives as we are on this earth. We pray and thank you, Lord, that when the last day comes, we will glorify and marvel you in amazing ways. O Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us now. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us now and forevermore. Amen.